Please open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 10 this morning as we can continue our series called Essentials. And again, what we're doing with this series is we are showing what it means. What are the essentials of what it means to be a member of Ashland, to be a member of the local church? What does the Bible say about this thing that we're doing called the church? And this morning we're going to talk about Bible fellowship groups and where those fit in. I'll tell you right now, as we read this passage here in just a moment, you're not going to see the phrase Bible fellowship groups here in this text. And so I'll explain where they fit a little bit later. But when you find Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, inerrant word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful today that you have gathered this people here. Lord, our very presence here is a testimony to your grace in our lives, a visible representation of the reconciliation that we have only in Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather because he died for us. We gather because you love us. But Lord, we gather to worship. And God, we know that our worship does not end when we quit singing songs, but Lord, we continue to worship. We worship all the time in Christ. Lord, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so, God, I pray that in these moments as we hear your word, that we would continue to worship, that we would hear your word intently, carefully, that as we hear your word, we would be considering how it applies to each one of us, that we would be changed by the gospel today, that you would be glorified in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I love watching my children compete in sports. I love it. So many discipleship opportunities come about on a sports field or arena or gym, wherever it is. Character testing moments. Conversations. We have had the opportunity, because of our participation in sports, to talk about how to deal with failure, how to deal with difficult people, how to respond when you feel as if you have been treated unjustly. We've talked about work ethic, perseverance, never giving up. But as much as I enjoy sports, one of the best things to happen in my life in the past year was my daughter's decision to quit gymnastics. Now, gymnastics is fine. I have to be careful here because my wife loves gymnastics. Nikki grew up doing gymnastics, and so I've thought long and hard about how to talk about this morning. There's nothing wrong with gymnastics. Gymnastics is a great sport, so let that just go on record. But have you ever been to a gymnastics competition? It is miserable. I don't know any other way to put it. You sit there all day long. And then you wait because your child is going to compete for about 5 total minutes. That's it. And then they charge you for the privilege of this. And so my whole family has to pay. Each child has to pay. There's no family rate. To sit in an arena and watch people we don't even know do things I don't even understand. Also, I can watch my darling compete for 5 minutes. And then to top it all off, I have no idea how it's judged. I'll never forget the first one I went to, Lillian does a vault. And I'm like, yes! And Nikki looks at me like, that was really bad. That was really bad. I have no idea. I thought she should have gotten a 10 for it, and she got some low score. So what I did is I mastered the art of being there, but not really being there. Got really good at this. I would bring a book, and I would read, and I would get Nikki to nudge me right before she was about to go on. And so when she looked up, I would be waving and smiling. I would watch her compete, and then I would go back to my book. And when it was college football season, it was great because I had watched ESPN on my phone, and I could sit there and watch the entire Auburn game. So I'm still doing sports. I'm just, you know, but I'm just doing the one I prefer. And I began to realize that I wasn't the only dad in the room doing this. Every dad there had his own technique. There's phones everywhere, watching various things, reading various things, just trying to pass the time. But you know, that's not an abnormality in our culture. Everywhere you look, it is normal these days for people to be physically present in a location, but to have their minds far away. Right? It's happening all the time. In fact, the only time we ever really notice it and talk about it is when it puts lives in danger. We talk about texting while driving. You better be physically present in a car, and mentally present. But that happens all the time. We've kind of been cultivated through our modes of distraction an expectation where it's enough to just show up somewhere. Hey, I was there. And my fear, church, is that so often we bring that habit to church as well. That it's just enough to get our bodies and our families inside the door, and church becomes something that we just kind of check off. I'm physically present. I've met the goal. I went to church today, and now I'm gone. And that's a problem. It's a problem if the goal is just to get ourselves in a church building on a Sunday morning. And it's a problem all the way through the Bible, by the way. Israel had the same issue. God warns them in Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What's he saying? He's saying it's not enough just to bring your sacrifice on the appointed day. It's not enough just to offer your worship when your heart and your soul and your mind are not mine, when you are not doing it to know me, when there's no relational connection. You can't just check off a box and say, I've worshiped God. God says, I want to know you. So what I want us to look at this morning is the possibility that it is possible to be an active church member. In fact, it is possible to even be the busiest church member in the room and yet not really be here. And yet not really benefit from all of that activity. It is possible to show up every time the doors are open. And yet you show up, and if your heart is not here, if you're not engaged, if you're not really present, you will derive little benefit from that. And the question I want us to look at this morning is, how do we ensure that our church activity is what God intends for our church activity to be? How do we ensure that it is fruitful? And I want to argue this morning that the key to this is relationships. The key to ensuring that what's happening in the church building and at the church service at the appointed time, the key to ensure that that is the way God wants it to be is that we are focused on relationships first with God and secondly, relationships with other people. Lasting work in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that will last for eternity, is relational work. As we grow to know Him, as we grow to one another, the goal of our lives in the church is to know and to be known. That's what's happening here. And it's interesting that that's exactly where Paul gets in the book of Galatians. Because I think when we think about the book of Galatians, we automatically think we know what it's all about. Paul's defending the gospel. This is a letter Paul wrote to a church that was bringing works into salvation. They were making works about what it meant. That's how you get to God. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. Gentiles have to become Jews. And Paul writes this letter to say, no, it is by grace alone that you are saved. It is through Jesus Christ alone that you are saved. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that you are saved. And so he defends the gospel. But as he moves towards the end of the letter, it becomes very clear that in Paul's mind, grace does not cancel out transformation. Grace does not rule out holiness. That in Paul's mind, grace is a powerful force for cultivating changed people. So we get to the end, and you notice in chapter 5, we have these reoccurring phrases. 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. 5:18, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit. 5:22, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then in Galatians 6:1-10, he shows that all of this instruction about how the gospel leads to us receiving the Spirit and how the Spirit is to be the determining factor in our lives that motivates us and drives us to live for God, it all works out in Galatians 6 in the life of the local church. What Paul is arguing here is that the Spirit-filled life is the life lived in close community with other believers. Those two things are synonymous. Not just physically present, but truly engaged relationally with one another. And Galatians 6:1-10 is one, by the way, of many places we could go to show this in the Bible. But in this passage, it's powerful. Paul shows us what it is we get here. What this life in community, this Spirit-filled life is supposed to look like. And he gives us four benefits, four irreplaceable benefits of local church fellowship. And the first one is sin help. And I don't usually do alliteration, but when it works out, it works out. And today, every point is going to start with an S. And so, I just want to say that. I did it. Finally. One of the goals of my life as a preacher. Sin help. Look with me at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I just want to point out really quickly, as we start, that he begins this passage with this phrase, brothers. He addresses it to family. Brothers. Brothers in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are my brother. If you are a man, if you are in Christ, you are my sister. And I want you to see how he ends it. Look at verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the family, the household of God. And so this whole, everything he's writing in verses 1 through 10 is bracketed to be understood in the context of family. This is powerful. We talk about this a lot here. We are a family. The church is to function as a family. In my home, we have conversations all the time where we are correcting, confronting, restoring. Nikki and I talked yesterday about how we need to get better at encouraging. But these are conversations that are normal in a family. Last week, my lovely, precious daughters fed my bulldog a $50 pill that I had just fed him a $50 pill. And so we had a great conversation about how we need to be careful when we do these things and not waste. And I had to really check myself in this conversation because I was kind of mad. But these are the kind of things that happen in a family. This is normal. And what Paul is wanting us to see is that church life should resemble that. Yes, you are saved. Yes, you have been forgiven. Yes, the gospel has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. But guess what? You're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. Your pastor is a sinner. And as sinners, we need one another. Listen to me. You need it. It is for your good that people confront you, that people correct you, that people restore you. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Familial concern. Paul says we should never be indifferent to one another. Indifference is a form of hatred. That's not neutral. Indifference means I don't care about you. So indifference says when you are struggling, I'm going to just mind my own business. That's hatred. I grew up, and I've shared my story here before. I grew up when my parents were always members of a church. The problem is we never went. And so we grew up in a community where we felt good about our church membership, and we could show up at the holidays, and we could show up here and there, and we knew that our membership was safe there. You know, we're still good standing members. And I wonder sometimes, as I got older, my family fell apart, my parents were divorced, and I often have wondered, I wonder what it would have meant if that church would have cared more, if people would have made it very clear that we can't be members in good standing if we don't participate in the life of the church. I wonder if that would have made a difference. I don't know. It might not have. But there was an indifference there. But Paul tells us there's a way to do this. He says, you who are spiritual, and we read that word and we think, okay, only you guys who are like doing your quiet time every day. You're the ones, the spiritual ones. See, we see spiritual, and I don't even like this word. I think that in our translations, we should capitalize it as spirit-filled, because that's what it means. We see spiritual, and we think there's spiritual people, and there's non-spiritual people. But when Paul uses this term here, he's talking about people who have the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Christians. He's saying, you who are being led by the Spirit of Christ should restore the person who is caught in a sin in a spirit of gentleness. And this is an important word because Paul has just told us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Gentleness. So this isn't done harshly. This isn't done in some haphazard manner. This is done carefully, gently. We come to our brother, our sister, and we say, you have been in sin. I am a sinner too, but I see your sin right now. You need to repent of your sin. I love you. Let me help you repent and restore you. That's what this looks like. But we're also to do this in a way that shows that we have humility. Look at the last part of the verse. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there is a pervasive sense in our minds that, hey, we're all sinners and we all need correction. There's times in our lives where you will need someone to speak to you about something. So we have a humility. We're all in this together. In many ways, what Paul's doing here is exactly what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 18. This is one of the most ignored teachings of Jesus in the whole Bible. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I just want to note that the point, the goal, Jesus says, of these conversations and these confrontations, it's always restoration. So when you confront someone over their sin, the reason you're doing that is because you want that person to repent. Because you recognize, listen to me, church, that sin will harm you. It will never help you. Living in rebellion to God will never bring you the joy that you're looking for. It will never bring you to a better place. I have never met a person stand before a church and say, when I sinned, it was good for me. Doesn't happen. And so we see danger and we say, brother, you are headed towards destruction and I care about you. We look at them just like we'd look at our children. Now, I have a train in front of my house. If I saw one of my kids standing on the tracks, I wouldn't just look out the window and wave, right? I love my children. I say, get off of the tracks. There's danger. It's the way we live with one another in this community. This runs so much against this American mindset. I don't know where it came from, but this idea that it's a virtue to mind your own business. Oh, what a virtue it is. I'm just over here minding my own business. If everyone would mind their own business, and then we like to misquote Jesus to justify our indifference. Who am I to judge? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, that your sin actually qualifies you to step into these situations. If you think you're not a sinner, if you think you're not a sinner, if you think you're okay, don't correct anyone. But if you know you're a sinner too, oh, you're qualified because your hope is in Christ alone. We don't get to excuse ourselves from this. But Paul doesn't stop there. You see, not only do we get sin help, but suffering gets relieved too. Look in verse 2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This idea of burden, if you picture a heavy load on someone's back, and the idea is to come beside that person and say, hey, let me take some of that load off of you and put it on my back so that you don't have to bear your own burden. Let me share with you in the bearing of this burden. It's a powerful image. We are to alleviate one another's suffering so that when we see one another suffering, we step in. We help. We don't just watch. Paul says in verse 2 that this fulfills the law of Christ. And back in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when he talks about the law of Christ, what he's talking about is loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what Christ came to do. This is why we are here. We are here, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He didn't just take some of our burden. He took the entirety of our burden upon himself. He died on the cross and bore the wrath of God so that you and I would never have to face God's wrath on our own. This is what he did. This is the cross of Christ. And Paul says, this is how you are to treat one another. Jesus is our model. We follow Him. We treat one another the way He treats us. We're patient. We're merciful. We're loving. We put up with each other. Right? That's part of it. He puts up with us. This is how a family works. The first year I was here, I was driving out here, and about December, I had to start crutching my way up to this pulpit and sit on a stool to preach because I broke my ankle. And I tell you, I would not have gotten through that season without my family. Kids bringing me food. There was a few weeks there where I wasn't even allowed to move. I was supposed to just sit on a couch. And I'm so thankful that it was New Year's and there was so much college football on. I would have driven myself crazy. But my kids served me. They helped bear my burden. My wife, Nikki, served me. She took me where I needed to go. I couldn't drive. That's what family life is. And that's the way the church is supposed to be. It's Mother's Day. 2014, I faced and endured the worst tragedy of my life. I got a phone call from my dad, told me my mother had been shot and killed. And I'll be honest with you, there was a time in that week or two where I didn't really know how I was going to get through that. But it became really clear to me really fast as I suffered through that I wasn't going to have to bear that burden alone. The church ministered to my soul, had people calling me, people showing up at my house to cut my grass, people ministering to my family. Over and over again, I could tell you stories and stories and stories of how people served me and loved me and made me aware that I wasn't alone. And just the reality, the fact that I knew that I wasn't alone in my suffering, that's how that burden got carried. Because I didn't have to carry it alone. That's what the church is supposed to be. Paul continues, verses 3 through 5. We get sin help. We get suffering relieved in verses 3 through 5. Self-deception is exposed. Look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now I want you to notice a key word is for. You have to think about this to figure out how verse 3 is connected to verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It seems as if Paul is making a connection between living an isolated life and living a prideful life. When we bear one another's burdens, it keeps us humble. When we bear one another's burdens, it ensures that we do not only think about ourselves. Yeah, I know from experience, an isolated person is going to be a prideful person. That's going to be a selfish person. A person who is concerned for others is going to be a humble person. We need other people. People need to stay close to other people. This is how we prevent ourselves from being self-deceived about ourselves. We serve as little mirrors for one another. Nikki and I like to work out, and Wednesday is leg day, and I'd been feeling really good on leg day. I'd been just piling on the plates. I mean, I was doing 45, let's add more 45s, let's do this. And then the other week, Nikki goes, hey, I'm going to take a video of you doing your squat, because I want to show you what it looks like. I was like, why are you going to take a video? Okay. And so I do my squat. And she shows me the video, and I realized that for like a month or two, maybe longer, I've been doing squats the wrong way. I've been going about halfway as far as I'm supposed to go, and in my mind, I am doing work. I'm looking up online, like my goals, comparing to other people, and the whole time I hadn't been doing them right. My wife served as the mirror. This is what it means. You're self-deceived. You need to take some weight off. And so now I'll do them right. Thank you, Nikki. But sometimes, listen, church, sometimes we just need another set of eyes. I'm not going to even say sometimes. We are so prone to tell ourselves lies, to justify ourselves, to make ourselves look better in our own mind. And so often, listen, if nobody's close enough to you to point that out, that is a problem. And the problem is that for too long, the church has been a hiding place for people to pretend, to check off the box that they're doing what God's called them to do, but they're still not getting that close to people. There has to be people here that you're okay if they call you over to a private room to have a private conversation because there's things going on in your life that you need to be confronted about. That's called love. Self-deception gets exposed when the church is operating the way it's supposed to. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We all are prone to think we are something when we are nothing, because our confession is that I am absolutely nothing, but Jesus Christ is everything. He's my righteousness. He is my wisdom. He is my sanctification. We're nothing. Other people prevent us from thinking that we are something. In verses 4 and 5, Paul continues, and he makes a comparison. This is kind of hard to understand, so bear with me. Paul says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." So what Paul's doing here is he is making a comparison between testing one's own work and using one's neighbor to make oneself feel better about themselves. You know how we have this tendency. See, because the contrary thing that can happen in a community like ours is that instead of loving one another, we kind of use one another to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. You know, this is where we're constantly comparing my life to your life, the comparison game. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no. That's not how this works. You test your own work. And then he uses this phrase about boasting. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. And we have this habit of every time we see boast and every time we see pride, we think that's a negative. And it usually is. But Paul's using it in a positive way here. You see, there's a good kind of pride. There's a positive, a good pride. You've heard this before. You may hear somebody say to their son, "Have pride in your name," right? There's a dignity to who you are, right? There's a dignity to you as an individual before God. There's a dignity to your existence. God has made you. God has created you in His own image. I like the CSB translation of this passage because it says, "And then he can take pride in himself alone." And that's what it means. What Paul's alluding to here is that each one of us is going to have to give an account for our own lives before God. Verse 5, "For each will have to bear his own load." This word for load is a different word than what he uses in verse 2 for burden. What he's talking about when he says bear your own load is that you're going to have to give an account for yourself before God. Nobody else can give an account for your life. Each one of you will stand before God on your own and give an account. I will too. And so Paul, in all this talk about community and how we need community and how we need one another, Paul completely rules out the possibility that your problems are the community's fault. You see? So here he's talking about community, and then he turns and he says, "Oh, but don't think for a minute that it's a failure in the community when your life is a wreck. Don't think for a minute that your sin is their fault." Paul completely obliterates the victim mindset right here. I'll never forget, I met with a man a couple years ago who was struggling with a lot of different sin issues, and his family was suffering because of it, and so he wanted to meet with me, and I thought we were meeting to counsel. And so I sat down with him, and I'm ready to help him get through this. Brother, here I am. Here's the word of God. Let's sit down. Let me counsel you. And as we talked, it became apparent to me that it was completely impossible for me to counsel him because all of his problems were the fault of somebody else. Listen to me. If you attribute all the problems in your life to other people, you are ignoring what Paul is telling you to do here. You are self-deceived. Each person will have to bear his own load. No one can give an account of your life but you. And so while we acknowledge our dependence on the community, we also acknowledge that the responsibility to live for Christ, that's mine alone. I need the church, but I can't blame the church when things don't work out the way I want them to. That's what Paul's saying. And there may be times where I look for another church. There may be times where the church is not being this, living out this picture that Paul's giving. But even that decision is taking the responsibility that I bear alone. You see that? The fourth thing that Paul shares, benefits that we derive from the church, support shared, verses 6 through 10. This whole section is about money. And so when he says in verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. This idea, the precise wording he's using, this is about generous giving. And so this is a stewardship section. What he's saying in verse 6 is that those who are taught the word have a responsibility to generously support at least one person who is responsible for teaching and preaching the word. So this is a vital ministry in the New Testament because this isn't the only time this principle is taught. It's also taught in Matthew 10:10. It's taught in Luke 10:7, 1 Corinthians 9:14. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Now, why would Paul say this? This is why. Because the church can only function when God's word is faithfully preached. Because what you need more than anything else, listen to me, church, what you need more than anything else is God's word taught clearly, passionately, truthfully, with all of the implications spelled out for our lives. That's what God wants. And so he wants the church to support someone who devotes their life to teaching and preaching. That's important because you and I, there are so many ways outside of here where it is possible for us to fall into error, into false doctrine, into false practice, to be deceived. But God's word stands here as the corrective, and so we need this taught and preached responsibly. And then he turns to an agricultural metaphor in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Anybody who farms or gardens is familiar with this metaphor. You reap what you sow. You plant seeds and you care for it. You pull up the weeds and you make sure there's water, and guess what you're going to get? You're going to get fruit, right? But this works the other way as well. If you don't work, if you don't pay attention to your garden, to your field, to your plot, to your plants, whatever you do, nothing's going to grow. You're going to reap corruption. When I see this passage, I constantly remind myself of the time I let my car run out of oil and I had to pay $3,000 for a rebuilt engine because I'm driving my car and I kept telling myself, I'm too busy right now. I'm too busy right now. I'll change my oil next week. I'll change my oil next week. And I did that for months and months and months and months and months until on I-64 up there by Frankfurt, I'm calling a tow truck to come pick me up. What's the principle? You reap what you sow, right? And so Paul here is applying that to the way we spend our money. He says, if you use your money to gratify your selfish desires, it will reap corruption. It will lead to judgment. He says, however, if you use your money to give generously to others, it will reap eternal life and blessedness. There's the principle. How we spend our money is an indication of what is in our heart. You see that? That's true all the way through Scripture. Now, I want to be really clear here. Paul is not contradicting everything he said earlier in Galatians. He's not here now saying, oh, it's by the way, it is by works. You get to heaven by giving more money. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that grace changes people. When you believe the gospel, the Spirit comes into your life and becomes the driving factor for your actions and your decisions. So no one will inherit God's kingdom who is selfish and refuses to share what we are blessed with, because people who have believed the gospel know that Christ, though he was rich, became poor. And so when we receive the gospel from him, when we receive the grace of the gospel, it changes us into giving generous people. That's what happens. How could we not give in light of a Savior who gave everything? How could we not be generous when we see people in need, when we remember that we were in need and absolutely hopeless, but Christ Jesus died for us? And Paul finishes in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is Paul's terminology that he uses here, and he uses it again in Ephesians to describe the church. The household of God in Ephesians, or here, the household of faith. The church is a family. This unit of people that live life together, that do life together, that offer sin help, relieve one another's suffering, who don't let one another be self-deceived, who support one another by sharing with one another. And Paul says we should do this, we should look for opportunities to do good monetarily, generously, to everyone, but he says especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says there's a hierarchy to your giving priorities. It's a hierarchy. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says that a refusal to support your family, meaning your flesh and blood family, is equivalent to denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:18. And here, he says that we are to, first and foremost, care for one another in the context of the local church. And then he says, but if you have any left over, right? If you can still be generous beyond that, then you look outside and you look for opportunities to share and to benefit other people outside of the household of faith. And so the hierarchy goes like this: my family in Christ, everybody else, whoever I can serve. But the point that he's making is that generous giving is not optional. We are to be a giving people because we are a people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So here we are at the end of the text. And you've probably noticed that I haven't said one thing about Bible fellowship groups. And the reason for that is because this passage is not about Bible fellowship groups. This passage is about the local church and how we are to live out the gospel with one another. Bible fellowship groups, that's what we call our small group ministry here at Ashland. And they usually meet on Sunday evenings, though they're not meeting tonight because it's Mother's Day. And we have a couple that meet before here in the building, before the service at 8:30. But our Bible fellowship groups are, that's our attempt here at Ashland to encourage our members to live out this vision, this calling that Paul is describing in Galatians, because we realize that in our culture, we live fragmented, disconnected lives, and it's hard to live this out when we only see one another here in a large group of people on a Sunday morning. It's too easy for us to be anonymous. It's just too easy. It's too easy to show up here right before 10 and find a seat, and then as soon as the service is over, you're gone. That's not what church is. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives. And so our Bible fellowship group is our attempt to make it easier for you to not be anonymous and to live this family life that God has called us to live. And so here's the question this morning. Are these things a part of your life? Are you having conversations about sin with other people in the church? About your sin and about their sin? It's a question you need to ask. Suffering. Are you even aware when other people are going through difficulties in the church? If you were going through difficulties, would other people even know? Would they even know? Are you sharing your sufferings with other people? Self-deception. Do you have other people in your life that can be a check, preventing you from being self-deceived, from being puffed up, from being prideful, from thinking that you're something when you are nothing, as Paul says? And then sharing. This goes back to need. We give our money and we put it in the offering, but there's times in the life of our church where you're closer than even the pastors, and you know what's going on in people's life because you're meeting with them between Sundays and you're able to help. We believe that Bible fellowship groups provide us with a context that helps us to live this out. And so that's why we have them. And that's why Bible fellowship groups are one of our essentials here at Ashland. And our goal as a church is for every single member to be in a Bible fellowship group. That's a goal. And that's my prayer. And that's what I'm going to pray for now. So please join me in prayer.